We are continuing our discussion, for those who are visiting with us, on a series of questions that frequently are asked members of the church. Questions that come up when you're in religious discussions with others. They are really topical in nature, with nothing tying them together other than the fact that if you're having a discussion with a Methodist, they may ask you a particular question, or a Baptist, a particular question, or an atheist, a particular question. And how are you going to answer the questions? So what we're trying to do is to discuss the issues and equip individuals to have that ability to answer questions on various topics. We just spent, in our last study, several weeks discussing the role of benevolence in regard to the Christian's life, and made the distinction between individual acts of benevolence that are required of us as Christians, as well as the work of the church in that regard, collectively, as a congregation of God's people. And so we finished that, and we're beginning in our lesson this evening an entirely different topic on the subject of women preachers. And this is a kind of a hot potato in our day and time. There are an awful lot of people that would object to our view that that women should not fill the pulpit. So we're going to address that particular issue to some extent in our lesson this evening, and it'll probably take, again, several weeks for us to get through the material. But with regard to the handout that you have been given, we basically do two things. We spend... Yes?
I was just going to say, I don't know if you're declaring by fiat that we're done with the last one, but we didn't actually finish.
Well, I thought we did.
No.
I thought I rushed through the end of it.
No.
Okay.
You said next week we can discuss reasons that we might not share today.
We stop at number six.
Hold on a second.
I mean, I don't care if you're the teacher.
No, I understand.
You can move us to question 20 if you want.
Yes, we still need to talk a little bit about benevolence. I thought that we covered, because question number eight is the one we need to cover. So I'll tell you what we're going to do. And the good thing is, we're all on be on the same page there. For those who are visiting with us, we're going to finish up lesson number 16, and then with the time that we have remaining, we'll go into lesson 17. I apologize for that. I just made a mistake in that regard. Okay, so just changing gears very quickly with regard to the role of benevolence. We did make the distinction, and we've talked about this, I think, fairly extensively, so we won't have to spend a great deal of time tonight talking about it. But in making a distinction between what the individual does and what the church collectively is charged or capable of doing. There are a couple of points that we want to address with questions 7 and 8. I think we did. Did we not do 6 either?
No, we
okay.
Did 6. We didn't do 7.
Okay, 7 and 8. Okay. Because with question number 6, what is true of the Christian who refuses to share or extend any benevolence? We emphasize with James chapter 2 the point that faith without works is dead, being alone, and used as that illustration what James had to say about an individual who said, "Go forth, be warm and filled," but does nothing to accomplish that for the individual who's needy. That what he has done in that profession, but without accompanying that with works, is of no great benefit either to that individual, certainly, but even to himself, because his works do not follow what he says or professes. The second text in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, we pointed out that for an individual who is not willing to be benevolent and to express love, then the love of God does not abide in him. Ignoring others, we are showing ourselves unworthy. So those are two points to be made in emphasizing the importance of individual actions in the area or realm of benevolence. So that gets us down into question number 7. And we've already kind of made an allusion to this from our study of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that is, just because a person has a need does not necessarily mean that we either have an obligation to fill that need, or even that we ought to strive to fill that need. In other words, there are certain individuals who are needing who should not be helped. And so that's something for us to consider. Now, I've heard individuals say, I'm going to help everybody and let God sort it out. Well, I understand that if you do not have an ability to discern in any particular situation whether a need is legitimate or not with regard to one who is lacking in some way, that it's best to err on the side of generosity, of being a benevolent and a loving person. But there are certain circumstances and situations to where, in fact, if we assist an individual who is unworthy for whatever reason it may be, in the specific instances given here in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, then what we are in fact doing is enabling them to continue in what is a rebellious or a sinful state. And if we do that knowingly and willingly, then we would, I think, be violating the principle of Scripture that is established in this particular context. So if you will, turn with me there to 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, very quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And there in the text, beginning in verse 6, there is a warning that the Apostle Paul gives against being idle, of not working. You'll notice, first of all, there is the call in verse 6 to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And then he defines what such a disorderly walk might be. And verse 7, he says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." So he gives himself as an example and says that he was not disorderly because, in verse 8, "We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but instead we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So there is the command, first of all, or last of all, in verse 12 of the text, that they work. But there is that call for them in verse 6 of the text, for them to withdraw themselves from individuals who are walking disorderly, and it is defined in this particular text as that idleness that often leads to divisiveness, it leads to gossip, it leads to all types of sin. So there is a very strong admonition here as to how you treat an individual who is unwilling to work.
And there's a misconception about that, and Jeff even has a misconception in his question here. There were needy people in Thessalonica that Paul forbade brethren from assisting. No, there weren't. Those people weren't needy. That's the misconception. They had everything they needed. They had an able body that they could go work and get food. And if you're sitting there and you got somebody and they're starving to death, but they're buying cigarettes and liquor, well, I don't need to give you money. You got money. Like saying, "Oh, I'm starving. You know, all I have is money. Go buy food." You know, "Oh, I'm starving. I don't have any food or money." Well, go get a job. And you can see it very evident when you offer somebody who's asking for money. You say, "Hey, I've got something for you to go do. Come do this thing and I'll pay you for it." And they don't want to do it.
And that's the point that we want to make, because the position that we take and the way we seek to explain ourselves, there are times when we may be accused of being uncaring concerning those who are in need. And it's certainly, as we've emphasized and tried to emphasize this very clearly in the several weeks we've discussed this, a Christian should never turn away from one who is truly in need. The practice of benevolence is an expression of charity, of love, the highest form of love. It is something that is enjoined upon every child of God. But you can see in this particular context a situation where there is not a justifiable need. There is not a real need, but rather it is maybe a concocted situation because the person himself is unwilling to do what he ought to do. And in those situations or circumstances, we enable a sin if we persist in helping them to do what it is they want to do rather than what they should do. And this would be an example of that. So we did want to point out that this just broad general statement that we ought to help anybody who needs help, while it seems very altruistic, in fact, in some circumstances, it can not only damaging to the individual in under consideration, because it's not taking care of the real need, which is a spiritual one. That is, that they repent of their idleness or the circumstance that might have led them to get into that situation. But also, it is something that we would be violating a principle of Scripture. And it basically comes down to this, as we've discussed time and again. If we're seeking an individual's highest welfare, it's not always served by giving them money so that they can go get another pint of liquor or to go buy another carton of cigarettes or whatever the case may be. We're not actually helping them. We're actually harming them with regard to their spiritual standing with God. And that's not an expression of love. And so our charity, our benevolence, our hospitality, all of those things should be an expression of love that we have for our fellow man. If we're not assisting them, we're not helping them, then we're not loving them. And that takes some discernment on our part. The problem, I think, is that we can become cynical. We see, and certainly, just to say, as a congregation, especially as we're located on the highway, quite often we will get individuals, and during the week, individuals will come by the building who are not worthy of help, but they're simply, there's a church building, let's go see if we can get some money. That's kind of the attitude that some of these individuals have. And it's possible to become cynical so that we do not recognize or are unwilling to fulfill needs that are legitimate. And so you have to be careful both directions. And just because we may come across many who are, quote, professional beggars who are asking for money because they're unwilling to work time and time and time again, that doesn't mean that we have the right, because of that, to ignore legitimate need when we see it. And again, keep in mind that special responsibility that we have to the brethren. Okay? Comments, questions? Yes?
That's the easy part of the question. The hard part of the question is all the other circumstances. And it comes back to the discernment you were talking about. You've got to figure out what's best. Well, we talked earlier about Judas, and he was coming in and saying, you know, hey, why don't we sell this perfume for money to give to the poor? And he was doing it for, you know, selfish reasons. But that didn't make his point invalid. They could have sold the perfume and given the money to the poor. But Jesus said, no, what she's doing okay is okay. So why was that okay? You know, what good is it throwing perfume on someone's feet? Why is that okay? Why is that an okay thing to do? Well, it's an okay thing to do because there are a myriad of needs in the world. I can see somebody who's hungry and not give them food because I have my money purposed elsewhere. And I can even do things that are as seemingly frivolous as putting perfume on someone's feet, if, in my discernment, that's the best thing to do at that time. But sometimes there are things, you know, whatever, in relationships and things, like with your spouse or with your children, where, you know, I remember my dad missing a Sunday service. We just went off in the background and talked for the entire time for the Sunday service. Because in his discernment, I needed that, and that was the best thing to do at that time. And the same thing applies to money or time or any other service.
Yeah, the discernment is important. The only caveat I'll give to that, which is what you would agree with, is that your discernment cannot excuse what is a legitimate responsibility. In other words, we can't be guilty, as the Jews were, of saying, I would care for my parents, but instead I'm sending the money to the temple. And as such, violating a principle of Scripture, an obligation they have, by excusing it by doing something else. There is an area around where we can be and are to be discerning, but that doesn't give us the right to not fulfill the obligations that are obvious and that we must fulfill in order to please God in all areas. But it's a good point. Discernment is very, very important in regard to this, and it can be very frustrating as well, because it's difficult. Let's put it this way. Every individual who comes to you asking for money, if you're talking about someone who is actively and legitimately asking you for something, they're going to present themselves as having a legitimate need. And often they're not. It's not genuine. And it's sometimes difficult to ascertain whether that is the case or not. Take the time to do it whenever possible. It's because otherwise, again, you may be enabling a sinful activity or a bad circumstance. Rod, did I see your hand up a minute ago?
No, I did have a comment.
Okay, well, that's fine.
The perfume example given is, I think, an example of the spiritual being more important than the physical. And that's the lesson we should take.
And it certainly wasn't a frivolous thing what she was doing. Okay. And he makes that distinction when he says that the poor you'll have with you always, in the recognition of the fact that yes, that money could be given to the poor. And again, I mean, I understand this, it was an act of devotion, number one. But it is significant it was an act of devotion to the Lord. And her purposing was one that was very much defensible. And again, as the motivation is given concerning Judas' action, he was covetous. And he wanted that money for himself. That's why he said what he said. But again, discernment is the key with regard to our giving of our money in different circumstances.
So it's interesting, she talked to some of these people when you start talking about the purpose of the church is to save souls. And watch how uncomfortable they become when you start asking the church to belong to, asking about their church history and things like this. And you pick up very quickly that there's just for the quick money.
Yeah, we have been emphasizing in our study here is the primary purpose of the Lord's church as an organization and local congregations is to evangelize and to edify the brethren. And that's a very different point of view from the world in general that look at the church as basically a social institution whose purpose it is to help the poor and to feed the poor, to help the sick, those kinds of things as a primary work. And that's why you have so often individuals who will be calling and coming by and asking for money, because their view is what they've been conditioned, and society's been conditioned is thinking is that's what the church is supposed to be doing, is spending money to feed people, instead of recognizing it's a spiritual institution with a greater work, the greater work of evangelism. And you know, like I said, as we began our time together, with regard to the local congregation, the treasury that we have here at Westside, we could spend every bit of that. We could write a check and send it to whatever organization is out there that would be most fruitful in feeding the poor, and it would be just a dent. It wouldn't even be a dent in the bucket as far as the needs that were out there, and then we would have nothing left to preach with. It's just not the Lord. It's not the church's work to do that. Now, as individuals, we have very grave responsibilities. Now, that allows us to segue into the last question here, and that is the emphasis that we have been making in our discussion on this issue, that when it comes to monies given by a local congregation, out of the treasury of a local congregation, when you look at the pattern that is found in Scripture with regard to collective giving, or congregational giving, that in every instance that you find in the New Testament, and we've got verses here, Corinthians 16, Acts 11, Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 6, or 8, 9, and 9, excuse me. Yeah. In all of those instances, there are phrases that are used, and it's pretty interesting as you go through these and read them. So let's go ahead and do that. Jonathan, would you read 1 Corinthians 16, 1? Justin, Acts 11, 29. I'm going to sign Mark, Romans 15, 25. Jeremiah, 2 Corinthians 8, 4. And I'll pick on Tyler again since I'm not looking up. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 and verse 12 when I call on you, okay? All right, 1 Corinthians 16, 1. If you read that, please.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also.
Okay, so what is the significant phrase there with regard to this particular topic?
Collection
for the saints. Okay. Acts chapter 11 and verse 29.
And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea.
Okay, and we see the pattern. So the phrase there is?
For the brethren.
Relief for the brethren. Okay, Romans 15, chapter verse 25.
But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints.
Okay, minister to, and some versions actually use the term contribution for, but it's for the saints. So those who are poor or indigent in that situation as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4.
Imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints.
Okay, ministering to the saints then, again. And then 2 Corinthians 9, 1.
For us touching the ministering to the saints, it is too concluded for me to write to you.
Okay, and then verse 12.
For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God.
Okay, so we've got collection for the saints, relief to the brethren, a contribution of ministry, and pour among the saints, the fellowship of ministering to the saints, ministering to the saints, and supplying for the needs of the saints, or the want of the saints. In every situation, the term brethren or saints is used with regard to these gifts that were sent by the congregations in these circumstances. And again, if we wanted to spend a great deal of time, in fact, there are many debates that have been debated.
What's that term?
Debates? Engaged? I don't know. Many debates that have been held on a particular subject concerning the work of benevolence in the local church. And these have been parsed and these have been argued. But again, we have taken what some have referred to as the saints' only position. And from that, there have been some misconceptions and I think some untruths that were said concerning what we believe in this regard. We want to emphasize, as we kind of conclude this, is that it is our view that benevolence is a general work that God enjoins Christians to engage in. When you have opportunity to fulfill a need as the Good Samaritan, you are to do it. However, there is a very strong distinction, very clear distinction that is made between what God expects the individual to do and what God charges a local congregation of Christians to do. And as a local congregation, as you look at the pattern that's found in Scripture, the offerings, the benevolent offerings of monies and or goods or whatever is lacking was sent to the saints in these instances, for example, with regard to the famine in Judea and other things. And it's simply that acknowledging and respecting the pattern that is found in Scripture and doing it as they did in the first century. Need to help someone, determine whether it is a saint, an indigent saint, a saint that is worthy of help. You know, all those things that we talked about with regard to discernment. If an individual is not a Christian in need of help, then dip into your pocket, do what you can to help. If you have a need, if you see a need, you're able to fill that need, then fill that need, because that is an expression of love and beneficence to others. And that's something certainly that we as Christians are to do. All right? Questions, comments before we leave this and actually get into the one that I thought we were going to study that. Yes, Dick?
Well, this comment might have to do with earlier, but along that same line, that we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. Paul tells them there that verse 3a, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. So that just ties in with all this. That's love is love.
If you give all your goods to feed the poor, it might help them, but unless love is present in your heart, it doesn't help you. So and again, as we offer up such benevolence, love should be the motivating factor always in what we do. Alright, appreciate very much everyone's comments, and we will get into question number 17. And what I want to do here, this is what we do as we begin each of these classes, is just spend a couple of moments giving the highlights of the article itself. And after that, as you can tell from our discussion just a few moments ago, the majority of our time is spent in the discussion questions. This is a question. Why are there no women preachers? And again, why are there no women preachers in Church of Christ? And it is, as often these questions are, it is prefaced with the attitude, the view, that the Church of Christ is just another particular denomination. And they're wanting to know what peculiar doctrine leads us to be different from most people, and that we don't receive or accept or allow women in the pulpit, whereas they see most other churches do. And of course, as we have talked about every single time, just about we started these questions, always if someone approaches you in that way, you have to establish the foundation. We do what we do because of what the New Testament teaches us to do as a congregation of God's people. It's not something that has its origin with men at all. We are simply following the dictates of the Holy Spirit as we do what we do. Now, they might disagree with you and say, "Oh, I don't believe that." Well, that's fine. You don't have to believe that. But now, at least, if you agree that we ought to be doing what the Holy Spirit tells us to do and limiting ourselves to that matter, then we can go to God's Word and find out what in actuality the Spirit teaches us. So there has to be that, that common ground for us to answer that question, or else the question will not be answered well. So when we look at this, there are some who would assume, and some who might be all right with it, is that the reason why we don't have any women preachers is because in the past, there were no women preachers. Maybe as a result of living in a different culture or a different time. But, you know, we had the women's liberation movement, and we've had all of these changes in our society. So basically, this is anachronistic. This is just simply a quaint old practice that you may have kept, but there's no conviction or no reason behind it, and that's not the case. Some may view that as being the case, but it's simply not. The second is that some people think that it is because of that patriarchal culture. And of course, the reference that often is made when you go back to the New Testament to seek to establish your authority for your practice and to acknowledge that there is a distinction that is made in the New Testament between what men can do and women can do, and what the man's role is in contrast with what the woman's role is. That all the only reason that exists is because the New Testament was written during a time when a patriarchal culture was in place, where women were subjugated, and often, and this is often accompanied with this, they were often mistreated. They were not full-fledged citizens. They didn't have any rights. They were abused often as a result of the societal circumstances. They'll go so far as to say that the Apostle Paul is a misogynist. And I think I may have put that down as one of the other points. I don't think I did. But they will say that the Apostle Paul hated women. And the reason why the Apostle Paul put what he did into his letters to Timothy and to the church of Corinth was because he didn't like women. And that's the only reason he did it. And so we can, in effect, disregard what the Apostle Paul has to say because he's just an old bachelor that, it's obvious he didn't like women because he never married. Couldn't get along with them. Didn't like them. In fact, he hated them. And as a result of that, he said what he said. And that's a view. The very first time I heard that view was my 8th grade English teacher. And she, because we were talking about those issues, and I said, "Well, the Apostle Paul said that. I mean, it's right there." And he said, "Yeah, he's a woman hater." And she just dismissed it for that reason. Of course, we understand the Holy Spirit wrote those epistles. So it's not just a cultural thing. And also notice the second part of that. We in no way are saying that women are in any way inferior. And that's one of the things that it's kind of a difficult thing. There's a reason why. It's kind of a difficult thing for people to grasp, but I just want to address it for a moment. We understand that while children, and I'm not equating paralleling women with children, I'm just making a point, but though we recognize that children are limited with regard to liberty, for example, often with regard to their own protection, but women, children are not allowed to hold those kinds of things. That in no way has any bearing upon their value. In fact, we commonly place more value upon children than we do upon others. If a building's burning down and you have a man in that building that you have to get, or a small child you have to get, most of us would grab the small child and get it first and get it to safety and then come back. We've got time for the man. We recognize that. So we place a value upon children. It's always said, just give another example, another parallel, in business, you have the management, and they say to the workers, those who are their underlings, those who they have a supervisory position over, that you are the backbone of this company. And the fact that you don't make as much money, and the fact that your labor is maybe physical labor rather than a managerial position, in no way indicates that you are of less value as an employee. And so, the business will say that's where our company is successful is because of the workers, and they have a great value. And so they'll at least give lip service to that. But in reality, often you have businesses that do not place sufficient value upon the manual labor and the worker and the backbone of that company. They may give lip service to it, but in reality they show by the way they treat those workers that they place very little value upon them individually or perhaps collectively. Now, when we say that because women do not have a position of leadership in the local church, that that's not a part of the pattern, that does not mean that they are inferior in any way. It's important that we do not give lip service to that, and in reality, treat women by abusing them or by disregarding their concerns or desires or all of those kinds of things that has been done through the ages time and time and time and time again. And so there is a legitimate backlash, and that's what I want to kind of get everyone to understand. When you have the people out in the world that sees that there are no women preachers in the Church of Christ, it really doesn't matter what you say. What their response is going to be is, you guys place no value upon the woman and think that she has or is of lesser value than the man. And to be honest, when you look at the church, not the Lord's church, but you know Christianity in the past, that kind of abuse and subjugation of women was characteristic of previous times and other cultures. It certainly was the case. And we can say the same thing with regard to our own culture even a few decades ago. And it may be that even today there are individuals who have that same point of view with regard to the relative value. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That reference the Apostle Paul makes is to the value of the soul. The legitimacy of each individual soul to lay claim to be precious in the sight of God. It doesn't matter what your gender, what your station in life, whether you're a slave or a master, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a child or an older person. It doesn't make any difference. What matters is, do you belong to Jesus Christ? And if such, we're all one. We are equal in that regard. That needs to be an emphasis that we make in regard to any discussion that we have on this particular issue. But again, recognize this, that even if you claim that and you argue that we in no way seek to demean the value of a woman, there are going to be individuals because of the conditioning of society and because of past action to where it's not going to be sufficient. It's not going to satisfy at all, no matter what you say. In fact, it's an interesting thing when you see the Church of Christ and you see the very liberal congregations and the institutional movement. You see what are referred to now as the ultra-liberal churches. They are beginning to utilize women in leadership roles, scripture reading, the serving of the Lord's Supper, other kinds of things. They're beginning to utilize them as psalm leaders. And it's not happening much, but it's becoming more and more prominent. And that's the point that they make. They'll try to make that appeal to differences in cultures, and they'll say that in the Church of Christ, too long, we have diminished the value of the woman. We have ignored and neglected those things that these great women could accomplish and the leadership that they could give to a congregation. And they will say this, so long as they are not usurping a position or usurping authority in fulfilling these leadership roles, then there is nothing wrong with them doing so. And so they're kind of shifting the discussion a little bit. And now, the point of it is, when an individual gets into a role for which they have not been authorized, that is the usurping of authority. You have to say that, okay, a woman can preach from the pulpit as long as she is not usurping authority when she does so. Well, by definition, she is. I mean, that's if she's in the pulpit and she's preaching, she's usurping authority. She is taking authority that is not her own. But so there's a real shift that's going on with regard to argumentation. And this is something that has some prevalence among, at least in that liberal wing of the Church of Christ in our day. Okay, so that's off topic entirely, but I think sometimes I need to preface some things I'm aware of some of the things that are going on these days that some of you may not be aware of. And I've been reading quite a bit, actually, about this particular woman's movement in the Church of Christ. And it's something that is disturbing. So it's something we're going to have to be dealing with as time goes on. Yes, Jesse?
I gave a talk here about this about 17 months ago. And I said something then, and I'd like to repeat it. It's that when you're talking about this with someone like that, it's rather unproductive to get into an argument about them saying that you're demeaning women and you saying, no, we don't demean women. Don't approach it from that angle. Approach it from the angle of the way we honor women. Approach it from the way that we give glory to women. And point out those things. And that'll make a much stronger impact on them. If you go and you highlight those things, then you say, this is how we treat women. This is the honor this is the value we place on women.
Yeah, and that's a valid point. I will tell you, though, there will be quite a few that you make that effort, and it's not going to make a difference. Again, it's that preconceptions that's there. And ultimately, what we have to...
Gets eaten by birds and go to the fire. Yeah, that's right. Still got to do it.
But ultimately, when we discuss this, it all goes back to what the Holy Spirit reveals. And that's where we finally have to get. Okay, let me just go through the rest of it real quick. And there's no scriptural precedent for women preachers in the assembly, leadership in the church. And that's what we're going to be actually discussing when we get into the questions. And not only that, but continuing on, there's clear scriptural teaching that precludes women taking leadership role in the assembly. There are three verses that we're going to mention here in this particular text. And actually, we'll have time to discuss those. But what I would like to do is at least read them. Now, we already read 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we began our class together just a little bit earlier, there in 2 verse 11, a woman is to learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. By the way, continuing on in that, there are reasons the Apostle Paul gives, and we'll have time to discuss these in our next class. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So we need to understand what Paul means when he wrote this. And this is kind of going to be the crux of our study with regard to especially these three passages. Turn also, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to ask you, if you will, not to get sidetracked overly with regard to the subject of head coverings as we discuss this. Because then we'll spend another month in that same passage and go through all of those kinds of things. But it is appropriate for us to make note concerning the head covering as it is stated in verses 2 and following in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Specifically, notice verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And as a result of that, he makes an application with regard to that statement that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That statement is, in verse 4, every man praying and prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So here is another passage that is somewhat difficult. What is the Apostle Paul talking about? What is he meaning with regard to headship and the various applications? Because this application with regard to the covering may very well be applied with regard to the call for silence and the position of submission that she was showing the assembly. So we'll talk about that in a little bit when we get into 1 Corinthians 11. And then, if you will, go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. Whoops. Fooling everybody there, aren't I? I'm sorry. I was thinking about what I was going to say rather than where I was supposed to go. Go to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and I will fix that mess up on the screen before next time. I knew it was in 1 Corinthians, but I was thinking about what I was going to say instead of where I was going. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you'll notice verses 34 and 35. Now, those of you who are turning to 2 Corinthians 14 thought you got there, you should be ashamed. Verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church, or in church, excuse me. Not in the church, but in church. Which had reference to assembly there in that particular text. So, again, what does Paul mean there? And does he mean what he says? Is there a way to where we can excuse that? Are there exceptions to it? What is the woman's place with regard to assembly? Now, there are far-reaching applications of these things. We can discuss them to some extent in our discussion next week, but I do want to kind of limit that, so if we go too far afield, I might pull us back in. Because the question actually is, why no women preachers? And we want to at least emphasize in our discussion the woman's place in an assembly, a called assembly of a local church, and what she is and is not to do, what she can and cannot do. And we'll be discussing that to a greater extent in our discussion next week. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. I'm sorry for the mix-up at the beginning of class and also the typo up on the board. We'll get that fixed before next week. We appreciate it. And we'll pick up with the questions next time.